Right into the Word this morning. Am I on?
You are.
Okay. I couldn't hear myself, so all right. Well, we're continuing in the book of Luke this morning, as we've been going through for quite a while, and continuing through chapter 11. Short passage this morning, but building on what we've been on in the past, so we're in verses 29 to 32. And before I get into that, I just want to give a little bit of the context, just as a refresher, if you were here or if you weren't here, just to let you know where we've been. Going back to verse 14 in chapter 11, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And then in verse 16, right along with that, there were some that were saying, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, and others were saying, we need more signs, please, to prove that you are who you said you were. And Jesus knows that those requests for more signs are insincere requests. And so he gave the parable of the strong man, and then he gave the parable of the unclean spirit that returns, which represents man's attempts at morality. And then he says that the truly blessed will be those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so now, continuing from this thought, he returns to this topic of those who demand signs. If the truly blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, then the truly miserable are those who don't. And in this category of miserable people, those who never put faith in Christ, those who never believe, in that category are those who demand more proof, more signs. Yet, when Jesus was there with them, all the signs were there. There was the preaching of Jesus, and there were the healings. There were raisings of the dead. And all of these were confirmations of Jesus' divinity and his divine calling, really. Because only God's prophets had done anything like that throughout history. Still, they would say, give us more signs. So let's look at where we pick up then in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Let's go back to 29 again. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation that seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So what does that mean? The crowds are increasing. The word there can mean getting thick, growing. So in other words, as Jesus is ministering, he's preaching, he's healing people, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. He's becoming more well known. And this shows that there's a growing interest in Jesus' ministry. However, these large crowds are not indicative necessarily of people's sincerity in believing in him as the Christ, as the Son of God. And that's true still today. Even today, Jesus attracts insincere people as well as the sincere. People sometimes come to Jesus or even come to churches looking for entertainment or for comfort. Or sometimes they just want to be part of a community of people who are generally positive people, and they're engaged in some kind of mission, and so they like that. So there's people that are very involved even, and yet they're not truly sincere about Jesus. And it says, he began to say. Now, this began to say, as translated for us here from Luke's original Greek, it has a little more force than just simply saying he said. he began to say has a little more oomph to it. And so Luke is pointing out here that there is a lot of weight behind what Jesus is about to say. And in verse 30, he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, how did Jonah become a sign to the people of Nineveh? Most anyone who spent any time in church, any kind of Sunday school at some point, the story of Jonah, even non-believers know the story of Jonah often. But the Bible does not record that Jonah performed any miracles at Nineveh. So it's unlikely that Jesus was talking about signs being his miracles. So how did Jonah become a sign to the people of Nineveh? Well, some have said it could be his unique preservation by God through the fish. Maybe that was considered a sign to them because he showed up and people knew what happened, and so they said that was a sign that God saved this man is a sign to us. That's another possible understanding of that. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same thing, Jesus mentions the Jonah being in the whale. And we see that in Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he's going back to Jonah and saying this is a symbol or a sign or a type of what's going to happen when I go to the grave, is what Jesus is saying. And R.C. Sproul said that when in his great commentary on the book of Luke, he said, "We often think of Jonah's being swallowed by the great fish as punishment by God, but it was not. The punishment was being thrown into the sea. Jonah was rescued from the sea by the fish, who then delivered him safely on the dry ground." And so Jesus has alluded to this in the Matthew account of this same passage and giving this parallel that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will Jesus be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. But just as Jonah came out alive from that fish, Jesus was going to come alive out of the grave. So the sign could be Jonah's figurative resurrection, which symbolized Jesus' coming resurrection at that time. And some scholars have thought the sign was the preaching of Jonah and the preaching of Jesus, because both of them preached judgment. A lot of people don't like to, they want to say, "Oh, Jesus, you know, he was just this kind," this false dichotomy they put. They say, well, God of the Old Testament was the angry, wrathful, vengeful God, and Jesus in the New Testament showed everyone how kind God is. But actually, Jesus preached a lot on hell. In fact, hell is mentioned more by Jesus than almost any other person in the Scriptures. He talked about the judgment of God. And so both Jonah and Jesus preached judgment to come. So some say the sign of Jonah was the preaching of Jonah. And those who respond to the message of judgment, in Jonah's case, they respond partly out of fear of that judgment, but also partly out of godly sorrow for their sin, and then what leads from that, the repentance. And these are still necessary components today of reconciling with God. Lenski said, "This is what the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus, means for this wicked generation: judgment and condemnation at the hands of the glorified Jesus." Remember, it is Jesus himself that will judge. And so both Jesus and Jonah preached judgment and condemnation. And then Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Well, here he's alluding to an account we see both in the Kings account and it's also in the Chronicles account, where I'm going to read from the Kings, 1 Kings chapter 10, starting at verse 1, where it says, "Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, She came to test him with hard questions. Notice what the specific fame she's considering. The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She wasn't just there to learn why frogs ribbit. A lot of people think, oh, she just went to learn wisdom from Solomon, and they think secular wisdom. No, she actually was going there to learn what Solomon knew about God. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. But when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She's overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So this queen heard about Solomon and his wisdom. And she heard about his riches and his wealth and all that too. But primarily she's there to learn about his wisdom. And she traveled a great way, and she traveled with a great fortune. This would have been quite an immense caravan across the world, or as Scripture says, from the ends of the earth. Now, not literally, but in that day and time, that would have been about as great of a distance as anyone would possibly ever travel, even in a lifetime. And here she came. She went to a lot of expense and effort and time, and probably suffering along the journey to get to where Solomon was, just to experience the wisdom of Solomon. And because of that, Jesus said, "She will rise up and condemn the generation, your generation," he was talking to the people at that time, "because they had Jesus himself." Something greater than Solomon was found in Jesus. And likewise, the people of Nineveh who repented when Jonah preached a message of God's wrath to come, they will condemn those who had Jesus' ministry right before them and yet refuse to believe. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Leon Morris said, "If Solomon and Jonah are taken to represent the whole wisdom tradition and the whole prophetic tradition, then greater points to a tremendous claim indeed. And it is a telling point that both the Queen of Sheba and the inhabitants of Nineveh were Gentiles." So Jesus came to the Jews first. He told the lady from Samaria that salvation is from the Jews. He came to the Jews first. And yet here we're seeing that people that were outside of God's chosen people were able to believe and were able to have faith. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. So here we're seeing Jesus being greater than Solomon, Jesus being greater than Jonah. Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you have a whole book of the Bible that the whole theme is Jesus is greater. The book of Hebrews in the Bible emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It presents him as greater than various figures, institutions, and elements from the Old Testament. Now, here's a list of some of what Hebrews claims Jesus is greater than based on key themes and the comparisons that it makes. One thing in the very first chapter of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than is he's greater than the angels. He's superior to them. He's better. He has a better name. He's the Son of God, and he's worshipped by them. Angels are servants, but Jesus is the divine Son. So Jesus is greater than the angels. Then Hebrews goes on in chapter 3, and it says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, this would have been quite a statement to people of Israel in that day, because Moses was the top theological figure. And Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is the Son over God's house. He holds a higher position of authority and honor than Moses. Hebrews also says that Jesus was greater than the Old Testament priesthood. It actually talks about this quite a bit. And Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, surpassing the Levitical priests who were descendants of Aaron. Unlike them, we talked a little bit about D6 this morning about some of the priests and the problems that Eli's sons had, that they actually received their death over because they were not doing the priesthood the right way. They were exploiting people and such. They were acting in vile, wicked ways. But unlike those priests, which not all the priests were like that, by the way, but unlike the priesthood, which had many examples over time where we had bad priests, unlike them, Jesus is eternal, he's sinless, and his priesthood is permanent. So Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Remember, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the Old Testament priesthood. He's better than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is this mysterious priest king that's a type of Christ in the scripture, but Jesus is greater because he's the fulfillment of that order and lives forever and holds an unchangeable priesthood. And Jesus is better than the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant established on better promises, replacing the old covenant given through Moses, which was temporary and imperfect. And Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice surpasses the animal sacrifices of the earthly tabernacle and temple. He entered the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, offering a once-for-all atonement, unlike the repeated sacrifices of the old system. And Jesus was better than the law itself. The law was a shadow of good things to come, but Jesus fulfills and surpasses it by providing forgiveness and direct access to God, rendering the old system obsolete. In other words, obsolete means you don't need it anymore because Jesus is here now. So you don't need that system anymore. And finally, Hebrews says Jesus is better than Joshua. In chapter 4, Joshua, of course, he's the one that led Israel after Moses. He physically led them into the promised land, but Jesus provides a greater rest, an eternal rest, spiritual salvation, and peace with God, far exceeding the temporary rest that Joshua offered. So Jesus is better than all this. We have this from Hebrews. Of course, the people that were listening to Jesus at that time, the book of Hebrews hadn't been written. But what did they have? They had Jesus himself. Jesus giving the words of God to the people directly. Jesus healing people. Jesus raising from the dead. Jesus radically changing people's lives that repented of their sins before him. So why, after all of those things, do people want more proof, more signs? Why? Because they have a hard heart. Regeneration of the heart has not happened. Because we know that unless somebody has their heart changed, they won't believe. John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." So those who heard Jesus in person, They witnessed his miracles. They saw lives changed. They did not believe. Why did they not believe? They did not believe because the Spirit of God had not turned their heart of stone into hearts of flesh. That's the only reason. And this is the same reason today that people do not follow Jesus. Even some who have heard the gospel. People have heard the gospel from the very best and brightest and most engaging speakers and preachers and evangelists. And they've heard it live in person. And they didn't believe. Some of them experienced the love and care of the church. And that they didn't believe. Some even serve in the church and don't really believe. They know all the right things to say. They know the doctrines of the church, and yet they still do not believe. Why is that? It's the same reason that they didn't believe when Jesus himself was standing in front of them. They had hardened hearts that had not yet been transformed by God's Spirit. Unless God draws people, Jesus said, they won't come to me. In other words, they won't put true saving faith in him. We have all kinds of examples of things throughout Scripture, but compared to any of those, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Jonah, and Jesus is greater than Solomon from our passage today, and from all of those examples I gave from Hebrews, he's greater than all of that as well. But the people of Nineveh repented. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? And not the people standing there listening to Jesus preaching. Again, it comes to the heart. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? Well, partly fear of destruction, because let's be honest, that's part of how God gets our attention to put our faith in Christ in the first place. Part of that process, for the most part, we have to understand that there's wrath. God has wrath towards sin, and he will destroy sinners. And those who sin who never repent will have eternal conscious torment. And we need to understand that. And so that's one element. It's not the only element. But fear is one element that causes people to turn to Christ. So that's one of the reasons that the people of Nineveh were engaged to listen to Jonah and then repent. But it was not only their fear of destruction. There was a second necessary component for their salvation. And that was a true sorrow or a godly sorrow over their sin that led them to repentance. And so the people of Nineveh had true repentance. And we see this in the third chapter of Jonah, starting at verse 6. It says, the word about what Jonah was preaching reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is evidence of a truly changed heart. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, which is, by the way, that's what repentance means. You're turning from your evil and towards the good. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's repentance. Wouldn't hurt our nation a little to do some of that, to be really honest. And this repentance even included the livestock. Man and beast were to fast, even from water. That's tough. I can do a fast without food, but don't know how long I'd go without water, but he didn't even want them to have water. And then on top of that, they were to put on sackcloth, which was a very uncomfortable thing to wear, and it was a sign of mourning. M-O-U-R, mourning, not morning versus afternoon. Mourning, sadness. What were they mourning? Their sin. But where did the godly sorrow come from? Did they produce the godly sorrow within themselves? No. That did not come from their own hearts. The flesh does not seek out the things of God. Only when God changes the heart does that happen. And this is why just a meaningless, "I'm sorry," is not sufficient to be saved. It may get you off the hook when you're fighting with your sibling when you're little. "I'm sorry." But a quick "I'm sorry" is not sufficient to be saved. But a godly sorrow or grief that leads to repentance. And Paul celebrated this. He celebrated when believers demonstrated this godly grief because it was evidence of God's transformative power in their lives, or we use the word regeneration. Evidence of regeneration of the heart. That heart coming from a hardened heart of stone to being remade into a heart of flesh, part of the evidence of that is a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 9, and he's just been talking about how they were grieved by a previous letter of his, and he says, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." So Paul's not some masochist where he says, "Oh, they're grieving, yay. I love it when people are grieving." No. He rejoices not because they grieved, but because the grieving led to repentance. "For you felt a godly grief so that you suffer no loss through us." And here's the point. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. There are plenty of people who break the law and feel a worldly grief at the moment that the judgment is passed on them and they have to pay a huge fine or they have to serve time in jail. And they'll have a grief over that. But godly grief is what we need. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I knew a great man of God that I still know him, and he prayed. I would pray with him sometimes, and he would pray for people's discomfort in their sin. "Lord, make them so uncomfortable that they have nowhere to go." Especially for believers. He was mostly praying this for believers. If we knew of a believer that was in a sin, we should confront them in a kind and godly, truthful way and tell them what Scripture says and that we care for them. But we also should pray, "God, make that sin so uncomfortable for them that they will abandon it. That there'll be godly sorrow there about that, so that they can repent of it, so that they can have that sin forgiven, that they can be cleansed of all unrighteousness, that they can move forward in their faith and continue maturing in Christ." So we should pray for people that God would convict them of their sins so that they may repent of them. And where does that repentance come from? Well, we said the godly sorrow leads to the repentance. And does the godly sorrow come out of our own fleshly hearts? It does not. Only God can make this happen. Repentance as well, Paul uses the language that it's granted by God. Repentance itself is a gift from God. See, we talk about this a lot. There's No matter where you go in Scripture, you will never be able to find any evidence of any Scripture that says when you come to see Christ finally and you've passed through because of your faith in Him, that you will be able to say, I finally did it. I stirred up the faith inside of myself, and so here I am, Lord. Now, you're going to be throwing your crown at His feet because you will realize that every single part of it has been granted you. Every part of your salvation is a work of His. Nobody did it on their own. And so Paul uses this language, grant, that God grants repentance in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, who is he talking about? The opponents of the elder or minister of Christ. So he's supposed to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant those opponents repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And Peter also, in the book of Acts, he's talking to the high priest when he's kind of on trial for preaching. And he tells the high priest that God is the one who gives repentance. In Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Now, God demands repentance, but he gives the repentance that he demands, so that no one may boast. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? We don't have anything to boast about if we're saved. We can only say thank God for all his good gifts to us. Wow, that was fun. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we see this language again and again, that God is the one who gives the spiritual blessings. He gives us the faith itself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, grace, by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith is a gift. The godly sorrow is a gift. The repentance is a gift. All of it's a gift. We didn't do any of it. None of us will be able to stand ever and say that any minuscule part of our salvation was our credit. It all gets credited to Him. We're saved by faith, or through faith, rather, is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved through faith. That is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. And the faith to believe is a gift. And the repentance required is also a gift. So, when we go back to our original text for this morning, and we're talking about Jesus giving these two comparisons, two groups, in one case one person, and the other a group of people who will condemn the people that Jesus had around him that were demanding more signs. The Queen of Sheba, who traveled all that way because she heard about the wisdom of Solomon concerning God. And she was so moved by it that she was moved to say, what I heard about you wasn't even the half of it. She's going to stand in the judgment. This is according to Jesus. And she's going to cast judgment on those who did not believe, who had Jesus face to face. And likewise, the people of Nineveh. And by the way, I've preached through Jonah a long time ago at a different church, but you need to know these people from Nineveh, they were some really, really nasty people. They were pagans. They were just about every evil you could think of. Cruel, hateful. It's amazing that Jonah even got through the city walking without getting killed. And yet they will stand at the judgment and condemn those who did not believe on Christ, because they had a preacher. They had a message. The message was wrath and repentance. Actually, it was mostly wrath. Basically, the message was, God's going to destroy you. And that message led them to having godly sorrow and repentance for their sins. And those evil, wicked people of Nineveh will stand in judgment at many who deny that Christ is the Son of God, who deny that Christ rose from the dead, who refuse to put faith in him. They will stand at the judgment. So as we consider this short passage where Jesus spoke these kind of harsh words at these people, right? Seem tough. Sometimes the truth is painful to hear. And these people heard a painful truth. Because of your sins, you're going to be judged by people you thought were worse than you. Remember, the people of Nineveh were not part of the Jewish community. They were not, and neither was the Queen of Sheba. These are Gentiles. And thank God he gave salvation to Gentiles. Otherwise, there wouldn't be many of us here this morning. When it comes to the day of judgment, are you going to be among those who are rebuked by the men of Nineveh? Will the Queen of Sheba rebuke you? They had something far less than Jesus, and yet they believed. And you have the witness of Jesus, who is superior to all. So the prayer then from this passage is, we want to pray that God grant repentance and faith. If you have not repented and put faith in him, my prayer is that God would give you that gift. I could passionately speak, I could start screaming, I could maybe drum up some tears, I could maybe get really animated up here. But none of that will convince any of you to put true saving faith in Jesus. The only way that that happens is when God comes and regenerates your heart. And so that is my prayer for you. And then when he does that, you will not be able to help but come after him and put faith in Christ. So that's my prayer. Would you pray it with me for those you care about that you know have not yet put faith in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, God, that there are many in our lives that you've given us a passion and a care for. And we know that they are not serving you. Not only are they not serving you, they've never put faith in you. They've never trusted in Christ for salvation. And Lord, as much as we'd like to twist their arms or somehow convince them through logic or presentation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know, Lord, that only you can do the work in the heart to grant them faith, to grant them a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in the hearts of those we love and care about, that we may be able to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for the salvation work that you alone get credit for. And Lord, we stand in awe of it, realizing that without your intervention, none of us could come to you. But we are thankful, Lord, that indeed you provided a way through Jesus Christ, through the death on the cross, the blood spilled there, and the resurrection. We can have a hope and a future. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray for all of those that you've put on our hearts, that you would awaken them, that you would reach into their heart of stone and remake it into a heart of flesh that can trust in you and believe the gospel. May you do it, Lord. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.
Going to see if we can get the kids up here again for this song. It's a new song.
So kids,
Brandon, you're going to lead us.